Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Pastor Robbie, thanks for sharing your gifts with us this morning. Thanks to you and Diane both for making the trek up from Ark City. Philippians chapter 1. If you were with us last week, we looked together at Paul's prayer for the Philippian church there in verses 9, 10, and 11. And by way of application, we spent some time praying along the lines that Paul models for us, praying for sanctification. Part of prayer is aligning our heart with God's heart, right? Part of prayer is bringing our will into alignment with His will. And God's will for the church universal, Paul makes clear, is that we would grow into spiritual maturity. Let's remind ourselves of this marvelous prayer that we heard from Paul. This I pray, Philippians 1:9, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. That's Paul's prayer for the Philippian church, but like we said last week, that's God's will, that's God's prayer, that's God's desire for all of us. We can say in Jesus' name, amen, to that prayer for any believer at any time, because without question, that's what Jesus wants for us. That's what He prays for us. So that was last week. And after we talked about that last week, after we unpacked that together last week, someone approached me with a question, and I asked permission to share this conversation because it was really interesting. Actually, it wasn't a question; it was a word of encouragement. The person said, "Hey, I really like the thing that we did where we prayed together at the end." And I mean, it was kind of awkward at first, but it was really good. It's a great way, I think, to build community in the church. And I said, "Well, I agree. Praying together does bring people closer together. Prayer fosters connection and understanding and empathy and community and all kinds of good stuff. But that's not why we did it." And the person said, "Okay, then help me out here. Why did we do it?" My answer was because prayer changes things. Verse 9 and 11, we have a clear picture of God's will for our lives. I don't know what God wants for me. I don't know what God has for me. Sure you do. It's right there. And one of the ways that we lay hold of God's will, one of the ways that we pursue it and obtain it is through prayer. Because prayer changes things. And the person I was talking to said, "You know, you say that a lot." I say a lot of things a lot. Which one are you pointing at? He said, "You say prayer changes things a lot." And I said, "Well, I probably do because prayer changes things." And here's the really interesting part of the conversation. He said to me at that point, he said, "Yeah, I don't know if I believe that." He said, "I believe that prayer changes us. I think that prayer can change our heart and move our heart closer to God's heart. And by changing our heart, yeah, it can change our relationships. If prayer changes our heart, then that'll change our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And if we're changed, then we can affect change in the world around us. But does prayer in and of itself directly affect the world around us? Does prayer in and of itself directly impact God's disposition toward us? How would that even work?" I told you, it was a good conversation. Because that's a good question. It's a vitally important question, actually. Does prayer change things? The thing is, it's a question for which the Bible has a clear and compelling answer. And it's an answer that actually turns out to figure prominently in our passage this morning. Philippians 1. Last week we heard Paul say to his friends in Macedonia, "Hey, I'm praying for you." That's how he opens his letter. He said that he was praying for them in verses 3 and 4, and he tells them how he's praying for them, verses 9, 10, and 11. "I'm praying for you." That's the first thing he wants them to know. And he says, verse 7, "And I know you're praying for me, even in my chains, even here in Rome under house arrest. I know that you haven't stopped praying for me. But," and this is where we're going to begin new ground this morning, "but Paul continues verse 12. I don't want you to be bummed out while you're praying for me. Instead, I want you to know, brethren, verse 12, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And that word furtherance has the connotation of taking it deeper or more broadly into a place that it hasn't been before. We see the word in the Greek used to speak of paving a new road or putting a new road through forest or through hills where there hasn't been a road in the past. These things have happened for the furtherance. The gospel is going deeper and more broadly into Rome because I'm here. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Paul is saying, yeah, I wrote that, Romans 8:28. I wrote that 5 years ago, but I'm living it right here, right now. Paul is saying, if Satan thought he could hinder my ministry for locking me up in this small house, guess what? Joke's on him. Because while I've been here, verse 13, it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Don't be discouraged, Paul is saying to the Philippian church. I'm here because Jesus called me here. This is my assignment. This is my duty station. This is my mission field. This is where Jesus has placed me. This is where he's using me. It's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And as a result, because they see that and understand that, they recognize that and know that, most of the brethren in the Lord, most Christians here in Rome, having become confident about my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's excited, and it comes across in the text, right? Paul's psyched. He's saying, by virtue of being here under Roman guard, the gospel has gone out to all of the troops assigned to the emperor's household. That would have been like 9,000 soldiers, because there would have been that contingent, that cohort, that would rotate through. Their duty would take them to Paul's house. They'd stand guard over Paul, but then they'd rotate out and they'd take the things that they heard from Paul, because you know they heard things from Paul. They'd take the things they heard from Paul and they'd share it with the rest of the soldiers assigned to that duty station. It's possible that Paul's saying even more than that. If we look back at verse 13, when he says it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest, is he saying the rest of the soldiers or is he saying the rest of the household? Scholars aren't sure. It's possible what Paul is conveying here is that because he's under house arrest in Rome, the gospel has gone forth to Nero's servants, to Nero's family, maybe even to Nero himself. Either way, there are people who wouldn't have heard the gospel otherwise who are hearing the gospel. In verse 14, Paul says, and other Christians in Rome are watching while all of this happens. They're observing all of this go down, and they're being encouraged to step up and take a stand for the gospel themselves because courage is contagious. That's a Billy Graham quote. I heard a pastor quote that in reference to this verse. Courage is contagious, Billy Graham said. When a brave man takes a stand, often the spines of others are stiffened. Apparently, before Paul came to Rome, there were a great deal of believers content to live as undercover Christians. They didn't want to risk being unpopular or even persecuted by advertising their faith. But Paul's example apparently spurred many of them on. They found themselves convicted. They found themselves thinking, if Paul can share the gospel behind bars, I can at least share the gospel with my friends and family, with my neighbors and coworkers. We read in the book of Acts how a small group of believers, or just a handful of Christians, turned the world upside down. Sometimes it doesn't even take a handful. Sometimes one person placed by God at a critical place in a key moment in time can have a tremendous ripple effect. Martin Luther, Knox, Spurgeon, Whitfield, the Wesleys, perhaps Pastor Chuck, most certainly the Apostle Paul in Rome in 61 AD. And as we read this, understand, Paul's not bragging about himself. He's not that kind of guy. We never see Paul brag about himself, but he brags about God all the time. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying to his readers, this is what God is doing, and it's awesome. This is what's happening. And it's marvelous to see. You remember how Joseph was left to die by his brothers, and what they intended for evil, God turned out for good? That's what's happening right here. So be encouraged, he says to the church in Philippi. Not that it was all good. Not that it was perfect. Verse 15, Paul was still in custody. And people being people, some looked at that as an opportunity. Some people looked at Paul's misfortune as their opportunity. Some, verse 15, indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Some are preaching the gospel for bad reasons. Some also for good reasons. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. They want to get ahead themselves. They're not sincere. They're supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, those who preach from goodwill, they're all about love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul's saying, look, some people get it. Some people see it and they understand it. They get what I said to the Ephesian elders back in Acts 20. I'm going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except I kind of do because the Holy Spirit is telling me that chains and tribulations await me. But it's okay. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, what ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I meant that, Paul is saying to the Philippians. I meant it when I said it, and I'm living it right now. And there are some in Rome who have gotten on board with that. So they're preaching the same gospel. They're living out the same gospel. They're doing it with the same heart. And that's fantastic. But others are looking at what's happened and they're saying, oh. So Paul's ministry has taken a hit. Paul is locked up. Here's an opportunity to maybe gain some ground. As Paul's light dims, maybe we can move into the spotlight, pick up some of his congregation, invite them to our Bible study. We can fit more people in anyway than his tiny house with all of the soldiers. And I bet we have better coffee. Paul's response, verse 18, whatever. Verse 18, what then? So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. What do I care what other people are doing, Paul says. And we see this same dynamic. We see the same gamesmanship in the world today, sadly. Church fellowships looking at the church down the street or around the corner or across town and seeing them as a threat. Looking at church isn't like it's a zero-sum game. If you gain people, that means that we're losing people. Like all we're here to do is rearrange the lawn chairs. All we're here to do is compete for the people who are already saved. What happened to reaching the lost? If our goal is actually to reach the lost and disciple them to spiritual maturity, the way that Paul prayed back in verses 8, 9, and 10, 9, 10, and 11... If our goal is to reach the lost and disciple them to spiritual maturity, can we have too many churches? But so often we see that attitude, don't we? Even in our tribe, there are stories. You know, somebody's pastoring a church in a city of like 2 million people. Someone comes along and plants another Calvary across town. We're the Calvary here. You are. For all 2 million people. Come on. Spending some time with Chick last month, Pastor Chick from Calvary St. Paul, and he came down here and taught a Wednesday. That's the logo of Calvary St. Paul, and I don't know if you can make out the grid that's in the dove there, but the grid is intended to represent there are 17 neighborhoods in the city of St. Paul, the city proper, not suburbs or other municipalities. St. Paul has 17 neighborhoods, and his heart... Chick's goal, his vision, is to see a Christian coffee house planted as an outreach in every one of those 17 neighborhoods. And in those coffee houses would be a Bible study. And as those Bible studies grow, they would move to Sunday mornings. And as Sunday mornings grow, they'd add home groups. But there would be a minimum of 17 Calvaries thriving, reaching, discipling the city of St. Paul. That's his vision, and it's been his vision as long as I've known him. But if someone comes along and says, Chick, I don't know, I've got a better way. I think you're doing it wrong. I think there's a better way to do this, and I think I could do this better. He'd be the first to say, go for it. More churches, more better. He's done that, actually. Paul, like Chick, like Jesus, for that matter, in Luke chapter 9, where he rebukes his disciples. His disciples want to shut down some people evangelizing who aren't part of their group, and Jesus says, if they're not against us, they're for us. Leave them alone. Paul, like Chick, like Jesus, says, I don't care if the motive is wrong as long as the gospel is right. If the motive is right and the gospel is wrong, that's a problem. Doesn't matter how good our intentions are. If the gospel is wrong, we need to talk, because at that point you're a false teacher. But if the gospel is right, Paul says, go for it. Even if your motives are garbage. Because if you've got the gospel right, eventually God the Holy Spirit will deal with your heart and address your motive. But in the meantime, guess what? People are hearing the gospel. Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, Paul says. That's Paul's heart, and that's all of Paul's heart. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's not comparing himself to anyone else. He's not competing with anyone else. He's rejoicing. He's saying, this is where God has called me. This is where God is using me, and he is using me. He wants to make sure the Philippians know that. He wants to make sure his friends in Philippi appreciate and celebrate with him that God is using him. And it's not a surprise, because Rome is where God brought him. Paul is saying, hey, this is where God saw fit to assign me. This is where he's deployed me. Of course, this is where he's using me. For now. Verse 19, as Paul keeps going, he puts an asterisk on that. As he continues, he attaches a disclaimer to what he just said. He says, verse 19, this is where God is calling me today. This is where Jesus is using me today. This is where God is glorifying himself today. Tomorrow, he might have another plan. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And it's the end of that sentence. Yes, that was really all one sentence. It's the end of that sentence that we tend to focus on. Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, along with the next sentence, the next phrase, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ be magnified. We brought that song in a few weeks ago, right? And we've brought in a lot of great songs this summer. That's my favorite one, I think. Funny story about that song. At the Bible conference up at Calvary Johnson County at the beginning of August, four different worship leaders shared responsibility for leading worship from Friday night through Saturday noon. Four different worship leaders, I think they did two sets each, and every one of them, independently, it wasn't planned or suggested or prompted or anything, everyone independently had Christ be magnified as part of their set. If were creation suddenly articulate and a thousand tongues would lift one cry from north to south, from east to west, Christ be magnified. Christ be magnified from the altar of my life. Christ be magnified in me. And that's the cry of Paul's heart. Christ be magnified in me. Whatever it takes, whatever it means. Jesus, use me. Glorify yourself in me and through me. Whatever does that best is what I want to do. Whether I'm captive or free, whether I'm living or dead. If I can best glorify you by living, if I can serve you by preaching and teaching and writing and sharing and making disciples and being an example to the church, let's do that. But if my dying would somehow have a greater impact, if my death would help the church more than more years of life, then let's do that. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to live, Paul says. God, you pick. Whatever makes your name famous. Whatever declares your death and resurrection the loudest. Whatever advances your kingdom the furthest, I'm down, I'm ready, let's do it, let's go. Because Paul had decided a quarter century earlier that his life wasn't his own. His life was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And however Jesus wanted to use his life, whatever Jesus wanted to do with his life, up to and including ending his life, was everything Paul wanted. It's not unlike the story of Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, bishop of Constantinople, three centuries or so after Paul, arrested and jailed by the Roman emperor of his time, who says to him, "Renounce Christ or I'll banish you from the kingdom." And Chrysostom says, "Oh, I don't know how you're going to do that because all of creation is my Father's kingdom." He says, "Well, renounce Christ or I'm going to seize all of your possessions." Yeah, that'll be interesting because my treasure is in heaven with Christ Jesus. Renounce Christ or I'll see that you have no friends. Well, I'll always have at least one friend because there's one who has promised to never leave me or forsake me. Renounce Christ or I'll take away your life. Yeah, my life is hid with Christ on high. It's his to do with as he pleases. He says, "Face it, Emperor, you have no power at all whatsoever to do me any harm." And see, Paul understood that. Paul embodied that. "God, you saved me. You gave your life for me. I'm going to live my life for you. Or I'll lay it down for you. Whatever you think is best. All I ask, God, is you pick. Because I don't know. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is to serve Christ on earth, and that's good. To die is to be with you in heaven, and that's good. It's an impossible choice. If I live on in the flesh, verse 22, this will mean fruit from my labor, and that's a good thing. But would it be the best thing? Only God knows. What I shall choose, I cannot tell." What Paul's trying to say here is, what would I choose? If it were up to me to choose, I don't know what I'd choose. I can't tell you what I'd choose. Because Paul knows the choice isn't up to him. And he doesn't want it to be up to him. "I'm hard-pressed between the two," he says, verse 23. "I'm hard-pressed between living and dying, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." From my point of view, if I got to pick and all I cared about was me, Paul says, I'd pick heaven. Because who wouldn't? Living in the presence of Jesus, no tears, no sadness, no sickness, no suffering, only rejoicing all the time. There's nothing bad about that. Unless God had something more for him to do on earth. And see, that's Paul's conviction. Maybe his reluctant conviction. But verse 24, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." He says this to the Philippians. If it were just about me, I'd blow this pop stand. If it were just about me and I were choosing between heaven and earth, I'd pick heaven 11 out of 10 times. But it's not just about me. Paul is acutely aware it's not just about him, it's about God and others. And he's telling them, God has determined that I still have ministry to do for others. Others including the Philippians. And being confident in this, verse 25, "I know that I shall remain. I shall remain on earth. I shall remain alive and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." I still have more ministry. "That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Easy application from this passage is as important as it is obvious. God's arms haven't been shortened. Whatever prison we find ourselves in, whether it's a literal physical prison or a physical medical prison, a psychological or emotional prison, a financial or relational prison, wherever we find ourselves, God can use us there. He may or may not have put us there. Sometimes we are where we are through our own choices. Sometimes our circumstances are the result of what we've chosen. But whether God has called us somewhere or we put ourselves somewhere, either way it doesn't matter, because however we find ourselves, however we got where we are, God has something for us here. So we can sit around and feel sorry for ourselves, or we can follow Paul's example and do what we can with what we have where we are for the kingdom. That's how Paul ends the chapter. That's his exhortation to the Philippian brothers and sisters he's writing to. He's saying, hey, God's not done with me, and he's not done with you, and he's not done with us. So I'm going to keep serving him here, and you keep serving him there, and hopefully one day we can serve him together in the same place again. But in the meantime, verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And that's just like me. You'd be having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. That's the emphasis of this passage, and it poses a question that we need to run toward and not run away from. A question that we need to ponder and consider and bring before God in prayer is, what does it mean for me to do what I can with what I have, where I am, for the sake of the kingdom? Whether God brought me here or I put me here, God, what do you have for me here? How do you want to use me here? It's an important question for all of us. And God has an answer to that question for all of us, for every one of us. God, what do you have for me today? Knowing my condition, well aware of my situation, God, what do you have for me right now? But all of that said, I'm going to invite us to set that aside for a bit. If we don't get back to it, I'd encourage you, take that up with God later. Because he's the one who has the answer, and he will answer. But I want to put that question on hold for a bit, so we can rewind and look again at verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, my captivity and everything else. It's going to turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now look down to verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Taken together, what do those two verses tell us? Again, verse 21 tends to eclipse everything else that's going on. And for good reason. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's huge. That's a huge idea, and it's worthy of more time than we're giving it this morning. But sitting on either side of that verse, above it and below it, is another idea, another concept, another truth that I think that we also need to take note of. Verse 19 and verse 25, taken together, tell us, Paul believed, in fact, he was certain, that prayer changes things. Because what is he saying? Follow the thread again from the beginning. Verses 12 to 18, he says, don't be discouraged. Don't be freaked out because I'm in chains. I'm not discouraged, and God's word isn't in chains. I'm still alive and active and making a difference where I am. But that said, Paul goes on to say, verse 19, I'm not going to be here forever. I'm going to be delivered from captivity by the power of Jesus Christ, accessed, energized, activated, pick a verb, by prayer. Paul is saying to the Philippians, you're going to pray me out of jail. Effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He's saying to the Philippians, you're righteous. You traded places with Jesus at the cross. You gave him your sin. He gave you his righteousness. As believers in Jesus, we're righteous in him. Paul is saying, you're righteous and you're going to avail me right out of here by your prayers. Now, some look at verse 19 and the verses following and say, well, that doesn't mean he's going to be freed necessarily. He says delivered, and there's a couple ways to be delivered from prison. He could be let out, or he could die and be carried out. Some commentators, especially those that have a low view of the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, read verse 19 exactly that way. And Paul let's be fair, does go on to say, on the one hand, on the other hand, I could live or I could die and be with Jesus. And if that's where Paul stopped, we might be justified in reading verse 19 that way. On the one hand, on the other hand, I'm getting out of here dead or alive. I'm either walking out of here or they're carrying me by my, you know. We could read it that way if verse 19 was all we had to go on. Except it isn't all we have to go on. Because Paul goes on to say, to live as Christ, to die as gain, and God, you're going to choose because I don't want to pick. I can't say what's best, to stay and serve or to leave and be in your presence. God, you decide. In verse 24, God does. I can't choose. I can't say what the right answer is. Nevertheless, verse 24, nevertheless, there is a right answer and God has revealed it to me. Not a right answer for everyone, everywhere, all the time, but for Paul in Romans 61 AD, there's a right answer to the question, is it better to live and serve or to die and be with Jesus? The right answer for Paul at that time was to stay and keep serving. God the Holy Spirit revealed that to Paul. And verse 25, Paul's not even a little bit confused about it. Being confident, convinced, certain of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Paul's convinced, you take 19 and 25 together, Paul's convinced he's going to be released from captivity, that he's going to continue his ministry, and that it'll be the Philippians who will pray him out, maybe Philippians and maybe others. But he's convinced he's going to be prayed out of jail. Why? Because Paul is convinced that prayer changes things. Because it does. Prayer changes things. If you want to say prayer changes things by changing me, okay, that's fine. I mean, that's not wrong. That's good, that's true. It's just not everything that's true. Paul in this passage reminds us, yes, prayer changes us, but it changes more than us. Prayer affects and impacts the world around us, and that's something that we see not only in these verses, that's something that we observe consistently all through Scripture. We already quoted James 5:16, where the principle is plainly taught. Not just observed in action. We're not building doctrine from narrative, but we see the principle plainly taught. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. Are we sure that's what James meant? That prayer changes things in the world? Sure, we're sure. Because James goes on to say immediately afterward, for example, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And then he prayed again that it would rain, and it rained. 1 Kings 18 and 19 is the reference. And the Bible is teeming with examples just like that. Moses prayed for food and water in the desert, and God responded to his prayer. Exodus 15, Numbers 11. Moses prayed that God would have mercy after the people did what the people did with the golden calf. God said, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And Moses says, please don't. And God relented. He had mercy on the people, Exodus 32. Maybe that's just a Moses thing. No, Hannah prayed for a child. And 1 Samuel 1, God responded. God opened her womb. Maybe that's just an Old Testament thing. No, Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow. And the whole point of the parable is if an earthly judge who doesn't fear God can change his mind because of a widow's persistence, how much more will a gracious and loving God answer the prayers of his children? If prayer doesn't change things, then that whole parable is just a cruel joke. And Jesus is a malevolent monster, except no. That's not who he is. He's telling us that we ought to pray always, Luke 18, verse 1, and not lose heart because he knows that prayer changes things. Jesus knew better than anyone because he's the son of a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering father. And the only reason we struggle with that, assuming we take our Bible seriously, is that our limited 3.5-dimensional brains see a paradox, perceive a contradiction where really there isn't one. How can God be almighty, all good, all knowing all the time if the prayer of fragile, fallible humans can influence him? I mean, that's our question, right? Doesn't the idea that prayer changes things diminish our understanding of an omniscient, omnipotent God. Wouldn't that render him somehow less than? That's the contradiction we think we see. But it's actually just the opposite. If we're going to factor prayer into our concept of God the way the Bible tells us that we need to, we need to see God as bigger, not smaller. God who hears and answers prayer is not only God who knows the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46. God who hears and answers prayer is not only God who knows the end from the beginning, it's God who knows how we get from the beginning to the end. He knows where we're going and he knows how we'll get there, and sometimes the way that we get there is through prayer. I was talking to my friend Ben Eckel this week, pastor of the church in Michigan where Trinity Ronan is serving, and keep Trinity in prayer because it looks like God is calling her to stay there a little bit longer than she originally planned. Ben's the guy in the middle. I mention it because Ben is my co-laborer in COVID. He got laid low with COVID the same time I did in 2022, but a lot lower. He was in the hospital for weeks, almost died. What brought him through? Reality is that no one knows. Did his immune system finally kick in? Maybe. If his own immune system saved his life, God always knew that it would, and God gave him that immune system. Did one of the antivirals that they loaded him up with beat the virus back? If so, God always knew that it would, and God gave the doctors that formula. Did one of the supplements that he was taking make a difference? If so, God always knew that it would, and he made the plans that went into the supplements. Or is it possible that God heard and answered the prayers of his people? If so, God always knew that he would, and was always ready and willing to. See, the point is that we put prayer in a different category, but really there's no reason to. Any one of those paths might have been the one that God allowed to restore Ben to health. It could have been medicine, it could have been time, it could have been prayer. None of those diminishes God. Okay, Patrick, you're blowing my mind a little bit. Okay, mine too. And that's the point. That's the whole idea. The idea that prayer changes things doesn't diminish God. It enlarges him. Verse 20, it magnifies him by reminding us that God is big enough to give us the privilege of participating in his plans for us. God is big enough to let fallen, fallible humans participate in his plans for the world without wrecking them. Whether those plans involve healing the sick, liberating the captive, or saving souls. Robbie, why don't you come on back up? God gives us the privilege of participating in his plans, sometimes by investing time. Sometimes it's our time that has an impact and produces an outcome. Sometimes through our talent. Sometimes it's the spiritual gifting that God gives us that has an impact and produces an outcome. Sometimes, Robbie mentioned earlier, sometimes it's our treasure. It's the investment of earthly resources for eternal benefit. Sometimes God gives us the privilege of participating in his plans through intercessory prayer. And with that privilege, with that power, if you want to think of it that way, yes, comes awesome responsibility. You can't get around it. Awesome in the true sense of the word. Marvelous and humbling both at the same time. God gives us the privilege of participating in his plans through prayer. Consider the responsibility that comes with that. If prayer is the means by which God has decided that certain things are going to happen, if prayer is the means by which God has decided that certain things are going to happen, what happens if the prayer doesn't happen? Back in Exodus, God didn't change his mind when Moses prayed. When Moses prayed, "God, have mercy on the people," God didn't say, "Wow, I never looked at it that way, Moses. You make several compelling points." God always knew he would relent of judgment if Moses asked him to. But what if Moses never asked him to? Back in verse 19, Paul says, "I know I'm going to be freed by the power of Jesus through your prayer." What happens if the Philippians don't pray? What if they decide, okay, let's play a joke on them. Let's not pray. Well, then Paul wouldn't have the assurance to write what he wrote, and he might never have been freed. Might never have returned to the mission field, might never have written the pastoral epistles. God give us the privilege of participating in his plans through prayer. If prayer is the means by which God has decided certain things are going to happen, what if that prayer doesn't happen? Sam Storms, pastor down in Oklahoma, puts it this way. "We must never presume God will grant us, apart from prayer, that which he has ordained to grant us only through prayer." Prayer not only changes things, sometimes it's the only thing that will. So what do we do with this? Patrick, you called Pastor Robbie up to the stage. You've got to be almost done. Bottom line me here. What do we do with this? We pray. We don't just stop with, "I really should pray. I know that I can pray. It's great to know that there's an opportunity." No, we pray to a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God who is good beyond our imagination, who desires to do exceedingly abundantly what we could ask, who is sometimes waiting for us to ask.